Well, we look again at the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and chapter 7 and verses 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 8 and 9. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy because you were made sorry. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Now, I've rarely heard memorable messages on repentance. I myself must confess that I found preaching on this theme difficult. I suppose there have been times when I preached it harshly and severely and heavily, and I've sat under men who have seemed to shout at us for half an hour, and after you've been shouted at for half an hour, you want to shout right back at them. During the 60s, there was a magazine, a tabloid magazine called The Herald of His Coming, and that had bold headlines and large print, and it seemed to be a shouting magazine, and many of its articles were about repentance, the key. It seemed more to me like the voice that sounds from the minaret calling the faithful to be up and at them, rather than the words of the good news of our blessed Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But my own failure to explain and preach repentance is inexcusable. Balanced biblical preaching is what's needed all the time. C.S. Lewis once said that repentance is a special problem to us because only bad people need to do it and only good people are able to do it. Well, theologically, that's a very strange statement to make and would be unacceptable, wouldn't it? I think the problem is more serious. I think the problem is Christian failure in daily exercising repentance for our sins. And that's the root cause of the silence in the land, in the churches, about preaching repentance. And so I'm speaking tonight, and probably the next week or so, to myself more than to anyone else, that we are being summoned to remember this theme and speak about it. Sermons, I reckon, on repentance, under the blessing of the Holy Spirit, are like fine gold in the land. And the consequence of that is Christian ignorance as to what repentance is and how it should figure in our lives, and the whole testimony of the Christian faith in the United Kingdom then is weakened. I feel like George Whitefield when he once went to America the first time and he heard a great American preacher, Gilbert Tennant, preaching. And the first time he heard him, Whitefield said, "I never before heard such a searching sermon." It must have been an unforgettable sermon because Whitefield lived in an age of the most wonderful preachers. And then he went on to acknowledge one weakness that he saw in his own ministry. He said, "I have given comfort too soon." And if a preacher thinks that the most important thing about preaching is to have one's sermons accepted by a congregation, then we are bound to be trimming our messages. Now, in the Bible, repentance has a most conspicuous place. You consider the Great Commission. The Great Commission, in Luke's account of it, is a command to the nations to repent, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, this is the age of the Spirit, isn't it? Pentecost inaugurated it. It was seen then when John the Baptist and Jesus came. What did they preach on first? They preached both of them, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," they said. It was a new age. And the apostolic message, when they went out then through the world, they preached repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. At Athens, the sophisticated Greeks there are told, "This is a very special time in which you live. By raising Jesus from the dead, God has served notice to all men everywhere that they should repent, because he has fixed a day when he will judge the world by this same man." And when the Spirit then is coming and ministering to the seven churches of Asia Minor, again and again he says, "Be zealous and repent." But most important of all is at Pentecost, when the power of the new age descends. And here we discover that the new order doesn't begin with an invitation to men and women to receive the gift of the Spirit. That isn't the first thing that Peter tells them. But he commands men and women to repent for what they've done to Jesus. And then they are assured, if they repent, if they turn from their sin to God, then they will be filled with the Spirit of promise. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So, repentance then is turning right around. It's like a small outward fishing boat going downstream towards a ruinous waterfall. And the tendency of the captain is to go with the flow. That's easiest, especially if he doesn't know about the danger. Repentance in such a situation is difficult and delicate. We have to see the danger, we have to shift into reverse, we have to plow stern first backwards to get upstream into quieter waters, and then we have to turn around and head against the current. Repentance is a U-turn in your life. First thing I want to say tonight then, after that introduction, is repentance is all about personal change. Now that's helped me in understanding it and how to speak about it. That it's all about changing men and women, and the Bible is God's means in order to facilitate change. You consider the most well-known verse in Scripture about the Scriptures, and that is 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so that verse doesn't just tell us about the wonderful, comprehensive jot and tittle inspiration of that revelation of God that we have in the Scriptures. But it also tells us of the usefulness of the Bible. It changes people, and that Scripture tells us in those four ways how it does so. Firstly, it teaches. Scripture teaches us how we should live, how we should glorify God and enjoy him forever. The Bible is saying to be this sort of husband, be this sort of father, be this sort of mother, be this sort of wife, be these parents, be this the sort of children. Church member, then you should act like this. If you're a preacher, act in this way. If you're a member of society, be this kind of neighbour. If you're amongst the powers that be that have authority, will act justly, and so on. And then it tells us then what we're to believe. Who is God? How can I inherit eternal life? What is death? What lies beyond death? How I can be saved? And so we have to know these things from the Bible first of all. So the Scriptures are useful for teaching. And then remember, secondly, it says that they're useful for convicting someone so that he will change. Now, I know the Greek is usually translated either reproving or rebuking, But actually the word is stronger than that. It's referring to the fact that the scriptures, after giving us this priceless information, proceed to convince us that it is good and lovely and beautiful to do what it's telling us to do, and that it's just hopeless and awful if we continue to ignore the great message that they brought us. So, let me give you an illustration of how this works out. The Lord says in his word that the greatest commandment is that we love one another as he has loved us. And then the Lord Jesus wants to convict Peter about the importance of that great commandment. So the Lord comes right up to Peter. And you remember he asks him the same question three times. Peter, do you love me more than these? Peter, do you love me truly? Peter, do you love me? He is convicting Peter of the sin of lovelessness, and he's putting love for himself right at the center of Peter's life. And I'm saying he does this with every commandment. If there are areas in our lives where there is weakness, well, you'll find reading the Bible, you'll find as you come and listen to the preaching, that this theme seems to come to us. And when we bow down and we start to pray, the sin that we are prone to will jump up, and we have to deal with it again and again. So the scriptures teach us what is right and why it's profitable, and then they convict us of the need to do it. And then thirdly, he says the scriptures then are useful for correcting us so that we repent. It's a word, it's found in the papyri in the Egyptian deserts, little pieces of paper, letters, correspondence, business, letters. This word is found, it's not just found in the New Testament, it's used, for example, of a man correcting papers, correcting. So you think then of it, the driving instructor. You think of it, an examiner. You think of it, mission control, just altering all the time the direction, the flight of a rocket. You think of an athlete's personal coach, and he's watching a hurdler, and he's just checking the hurdler's style, and he's correcting. He says, you're dipping too quickly, you're not lifting your left knee, and so on. The Bible then corrects us in our behavior, in our relationships, in the world with one another. You think of the Lord Jesus correcting the Pharisees, their ideas of religion, correcting his family, his mother, his own disciples. Now there's a book in the Bible full of correction, more than any other, and that is the book of Proverbs. Charles Oxley was headmaster and a courageous fighter for Christianity who died in 1987. And he worked with Mrs. Woodhouse, and he was just a grand man. He was raised in the Plymouth Brethren. His parents were earnest believers, and so he learned early the scriptures. And he went to a school. He was 8 years of age, and he was in a class in school. He was under a man called Mr. Wolfe, and Mr. Wolfe then that morning was going to give the children a lesson, an English lesson, 3/4 of an hour in English. So he said he was going to teach them about Proverbs. Now, who can give me, he said, an English proverb? So Charles Oxley put his hand up straight away, and he said, yes. He said, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent not to them. That's not a proverb, said Mr. Wolfe scornfully. Please, sir, it is, sir. It's in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 10. I learned it for Sunday school. For your information, Oxley, we are dealing with English proverbs, not Bible proverbs, Mr. Wolfe said. Now, we're talking about the third use of the Bible. It gives us knowledge, it convicts us of the importance of behaving like that, and then it's constantly correcting us. It's saying to us, my son, my daughter, if sinners entice thee, consent not to them. Don't go with the crowd. You don't have to, it says. So Scripture corrects us when we're being tempted. And then fourthly, it says that it is useful for discipline, training in righteousness. All right, so it's not enough to know, it's not enough to be convicted, it's not enough to be corrected. But disciplined instruction in righteousness is what I need and what you need every day and all our lives through. So we sit under preaching then that will be helpful in disciplining us in doing what's right. We need constant stirrings to put on new patterns of life, just as much as shedding the old patterns of unrighteousness. Put off the old, put on the new. You remember the great theme that you have in Ephesians 4. Put off falsehood. Speak truthfully to your neighbour. He that is been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger. Be kind and compassionate one to another. There's this balance then. Putting away what is unworthy and being trained in righteousness. Now that wholesale change the Bible achieves. Now that is what repentance is all about. The Scripture is God's great means of transforming people. That is how the church becomes the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, Jesus prayed. Thy word is truth. And what he is praying for there is that God would use the Scriptures in order that we daily repent, turn around, and instead of doing those things, do the things that are pleasing to him. The Spirit has a sword. That's his weapon. And the sword that the Spirit uses is the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit uses that Word to encourage Christ-like living in all of us. Psalm 119, how shall a young man keep pure? By living according to your Word. I've hidden your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You see? So we have a clarion call of the Word of God summoning us to live repentant lives, turning from sin, turning to God, turning from sin, turning to God. And if you chafe at all about the Word of God, if you get restless in a gospel church, but what alternative do you want? Do you want a church where you will be less pressed to be holy, less exhorted to live godly and holy and righteous lives in Jesus Christ? Or are you looking for something easier, where the weight of the cross is lighter, where Christ-likeness isn't constantly put before us? So we're talking about repentance, the Bible's emphasis on it, and we're saying it means a change of beliefs, change of direction, change of conduct, change of values, change of attitudes, change of lifestyle. And that we come to this church week by week to facilitate that change in us. So that we become more repentant. So that we become more sorrowful for our sins and more hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We turn from everything that displeases God and we seek to glorify and enjoy him in everything we do. So the people who don't want to change won't come back. Or they will come as infrequently as they can. The second thing I want to say then, after explaining to you what repentance is and how it's a much bigger theme then than just being sorry for our sins when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. It's much bigger. That it is a life. The whole of the life of the Christian is a life of repentance. Remember when Luther nailed the 95 Theses to St. Mary's Church door? But the first of the 95 theses was that statement, that the life of a Christian is to be a life of repentance, not doing penance, paying for penances. So the second thing I want to say is that the apostle used the word to cause the Corinthians to repent. They were unrepentant. So he used the word to make them repent. That's the second thing. Let's read our text again. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended. So we're not harmed in any way by us. All right, three convictions that I've got now about this and about the Christian life. Repentance is brought about by the ministry of the word, and that ministry involves teaching, exhortation, rebuke, instruction in righteousness, training in practical living. That's the first. Secondly, repentance is a grace in our hearts which is created and sustained and blessed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses his word to do that. There can be no repentance unless the Spirit of God takes the word of God. And does that work, the work of repentance in our hearts? There's a sovereign, there's a divine factor. So the Christian is asking all the time, will these words of mine, will these actions of mine be such that the Holy Spirit would be pleased to use them to accomplish repentance in my wife, in my husband, in my children, in a congregation listening to me, in the people at work who watch me? Or is my life and my words, is it something that grieves, quenches the Holy Spirit? So he gives up on me. Is this ministry of mine, I have to ask, is this ministry of mine one that possibly the sovereign Spirit can use? So these three things, repentance is brought about by the word of God. Repentance is a grace in our hearts caused by the blessing of the Spirit of God. It must be. I can't manufacture it in any way. And then thirdly, the goal of repentance is to bring the Christian closer to the Lord Jesus. It's as simple as that. And so then there's a purpose in everything. There's a purpose in everything. Under our Heavenly Father, in falls and in repentantly getting up again, in thorns and in blessings, in providence and in grace, all God will use. Because God's purpose for all his people is that we be repentant men and women, changed men and women. Now then, when Paul writes these words of our text, they're quite fascinating. The Corinthian church, like any congregation, like our congregation, was a church with problems. And Paul has written a letter, he tells us in our text, he's written a painful letter to them, to counsel them to deal with a particular problem. Now, is this letter that he refers to in our text, is this the first letter to the Corinthians? You know, we are dealing with his second letter. Is it the first, the great 16 chapters of the first letter? Or is it a special letter that we don't know anything about, a brief letter that wasn't preserved? He must have written lots of little letters. We've got a little letter, haven't we? We got his letter to Philemon. Just a personal letter, and he must have sketched out and written letters. Was this a short letter that wasn't needed to help the church for the next 2,000 years and hasn't been preserved? We don't know. But whatever the letter was, we don't even know what the precise problem was. But what we do know was of that very unseemly relationship that was existing in the Corinthian congregation. A Christian in the congregation had seduced his own father's wife. Not his mother, no, it doesn't say that. It's his father's wife. His mother's died and his father's remarried a younger woman, and this man has taken her. Let's read again from 1 Corinthians 5 and the first 6 verses to refresh us about the sort of solemnity with which Paul deals with a problem that wasn't being dealt with in the church. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that doesn't occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you're proud? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting isn't good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? So, what the apostle is describing for us here is a scene of pain. It's all very well in our permissive days then to turn this into a farce and mock the old cuckolded father and picture the excitement and bliss of his wife with a younger man as if that were justification enough. It happens. People shrug. That's life. But you consider now the grief and rage of the father. Perhaps he's suicidal. Perhaps he wants to kill his wife. The effect on the family, the effect on the girl's family, and the wider circle of friends. So then it's not funny. And what about the congregation? What do you do when you notice the girl isn't sitting with her husband any longer, but she's sitting with his son, her stepson, and she's holding his hand through the service, utterly shamelessly, and they seem to be so in love. How does the congregation react? What message is that giving to the young people and to the world? And the world's saying, well, you're just like us. The world is saying, oh, it's such a world. Much uglier things than this happen in Aberystwyth every week. It's a world without God. It's a world without hope. Does it see anything better in the professing Church of Jesus Christ? And if repentance is not at the heart, isn't part of the demand, the compulsion of the pulpit and the expectations of the people, then it's not seeing it. W.H. Auden writes of one young man in the world, a ragged urchin. And this man, his daily diet was abuse and cruelty. He just saw it everywhere. And Auden says that girls are raped, that two boys knife a third, were axioms. But as they were self-evident, well, you know, that's what life is. Were axioms. To him who'd never heard of any world where promises were kept, or one could weep because another wept. Auden is saying, you see, this is it's a foreign world to most people. They've never met a man weeping over his sin, where another sees and weeps alongside him. They'd turn up in the Corinthian church and they'd notice old Joe's wife now sitting with Joe's son and looking very much in love.
Well, how did the congregation react? How did it react to the broken-hearted old man and the young lovers? They were proud. They were a proud congregation. They were a boasting congregation, weren't they? What were they boasting about? Well, they were God's chosen people, you see. When they were gathered together in their church meetings, the Lord Jesus was present. Visitors fell down and worshipped God, crying, "God is really among you." They were proud of their gifts. They were proud of the various brilliant preachers who came and ministered to them. Some of them were actually what we call antinomian. That is, they were boasting that all things were lawful to them. And so they would look on their situation without passing any judgment at all. They were rather proud of the wonderful freedom that people had in Christ to behave as their feelings led them. How could it be wrong when it felt so right? Now, that was said to me when I took part in a debate in the Gay Society in Aberystwyth University many years ago. And the leading gay spokesman then said, "But it's so beautiful," he said. "It's so beautiful." And I said to him, "But it's more beautiful to take up your cross and deny yourself and follow Jesus Christ." The Corinthian church then was a church with such a problem. And so Paul's response, to write a letter. To bring the apostolic word to bear. To bring the law now to bear where before he brought the gospel. And he's saying things like, "Hand this man over to Satan. End fellowship with this man," he is saying. Hand him over to Satan. Those are mysterious and somber words. He's not talking about gobbledygook rituals with candles and all the sort of things from novels and films. He's not talking about that. He's saying, send him back to the God of this world. He's come from being under the God of this world. He's of his father the devil. He's come out from this. He's professed to be a Christian. And now he's behaving like this. Give him back to where he came from. Christ's kingdom is a righteous kingdom. A righteous kingdom. And so when the letter came, well, it was an end of pride, wasn't it? When they read these somber words, it was an end to their smugness. When they read those serious words of Paul, it aroused things in the congregation, didn't it? The law does that, doesn't it? The law awakens. You know, Dr. Kennedy of Dingwall, he has this illustration then of a lion in the cage, and a man quietly opens the door of the cage, and he creeps in, and he cuddles up to the lion, and he goes to sleep next to the sleeping lion. Well, I suppose a lion tamer can do that. But then he says, Kennedy of Dingwall says, you think of a man who enters that cage and he takes a chain with him, a long chain with him. And he takes a metal collar with him and a net with him and a light. He is going to chain the lion. Well, now you have a different lion. You don't have a lion who just lets someone else sleep alongside him. You have an aroused lion. You have an angry lion. You have a roaring, biting lion. This is life and death. So it is when the law of God, when righteousness, when repentance is preached and applied in a congregation where sin like this is being dealt with. Then, my friends, there is a reaction. There is a roar. The lion roars. In the congregation, the enmity in the hearts of men express itself. And so it was in the 18th century when there was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, when there was an awakening. And then you know the world hated it. And stoned preachers and some preachers were killed. Because they had a message of repentance. So Paul deals with this tawdry, ugly sin for what it is. And he tells the congregation they must recognize it, they must shun it, they must say, this is no good, this has to end. There was a need for congregational repentance, a different way of thinking, a different way of acting,
unadorned, full-blooded, God-directed repentance was needed. Not just feeling sorry for the old man, that wasn't enough. Not just trying to excuse the young couple. But a change of attitude, an emotional response was needed that was commensurate with the gravity of what had happened. And that repentance can only be achieved by the God-breathing scripture in the hands of the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit must come together, cut into the heart of unrepentant and defiant men and women. Now, it would have been much better for Paul to have gone to Corinth, wouldn't it? Much better for him to have talked to them and been there. But he was 300 miles north of Corinth in Macedonia. And so he couldn't go, so he has to use a letter. There's no other means of communication at that time. He has to use cold print. And so he writes it, I'm sure he wrote it, asking the Holy Spirit to help him every word, how he balanced, how he put down the mind of God on this issue. And his yearning was that the Holy Spirit would use the Word to give glory to Jesus Christ in all this awful situation. So there we are. Then Titus arrives. Remember? Titus comes. Paul's been looking for him. Back from Corinth. With the great news, their deep sorrow, verse 7, he tells Paul, that was the response to your letter. The pride has been replaced by deep sorrow that this sin has been tolerated in the church. And so Paul writes to the men and he says these things to them. He says, firstly, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it, he says. So the letter was read out in a church meeting. The church was gathered. One of the elders got up and read the letter through. People broke down. It was a veil of tears. People were white-faced. They looked down in anguish at what they'd been doing. And, oh, he was so glad to hear that the proud spirit had been replaced by grief. It was a true Christian response. And Paul says, I don't regret your sorrow for my letter. You and your wife went to church one day and you listened to the preacher and you felt awful as a result. Well, praise the Lord. A medical man in this community told me curtly that he went to hear a nearby gospel preacher and he felt depressed, he told me, every time he heard him. Well, he wasn't a Christian, was he? He wasn't a Christian. I'd be surprised then if he felt anything else under a gospel preacher but sorry for his sins and convicted of his sins. He didn't know God. We've got no good news for those who refuse to know and love God. Jesus once told a rich young man what he had to do. And the man went away sorrowing. Jesus didn't say, oh, well, let me change my message then. Let me make it easier for you. He told some women, he says, weep for yourselves, he said to them, and for your children. So the Lord Jesus is pleading for reality in religion. And you say to me, but I come here to be lifted up on Sunday nights. I come here to be inspired on Sunday nights and encouraged. And I come here to be encouraged and inspired and lifted up on Sunday nights. But not at the cost of escaping from reality. There's a man and he described a certain church in which he was worshipping. And this is what he could see in it. Love which is all charm, friendly and gracious, the absence of truth and frank honesty, the lack of coping with real situations and the real world, the absence of courage to tackle the thorny problems, a number of folk for whom religion or their faith is an escape from reality. That was his judgment of this church that he was attending. Well, do you want that?
Do you want this to be a little hole where you can come through the doors and we can close them and switch the lights on and sing some songs together and escape from reality every Sunday night? Is that what you're looking for?
When the Holy Spirit is sent by Jesus Christ to a congregation, how will we know that the Holy Spirit is present and working? And I know there's a sense of worship. I know there's that. But I know more than that. Much is made of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is honoured and glorified in our midst. That will be
a way we'll know that the Spirit is present. But there's another way. When He has come, He convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment.
2 weeks ago, this morning, there was a family in the church. They sat across there, old friends of mine. They stayed over from the conference. And 3 days later, the father wrote to me this letter to tell me of that remarkable day. And there's a family would never forget. This is what David wrote to me. I think that in all probability, our youngest son was converted on Sunday evening. They weren't here Sunday evening. So that this has got nothing to do with me and my preaching. He is 8. For a little over 2 years, he's been deeply troubled about his sin and conscious of his need to be saved. Before we left where we were living, his school teacher asked to see me because she twice had found him crying in the schoolyard. When she asked what was wrong, he answered, "My sin. What am I going to do about my sin?" As you imagine, she thought we must have been applying inappropriate pressure. Sometime later, he was reading Jungle Doctor, and he read how it was no good pretending to be a Christian, but something must happen to change us into completely new creatures. He sat up, greatly interested, on reading, "You must be born again." He flopped back on his bed and cried, "But what does that mean?" Hardly a day has gone by in 2 years when he hasn't spoken of his distress at not being a Christian. While walking to chapel 3 weeks ago, he said to me, "I think I shall be among those who will cry for the rocks to fall upon them when Jesus comes." At the end of the service on Sunday evening, we sang, "Object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me." He hadn't been paying close attention to the sermon, but he read the first verse. And as the hymn was sung, he sat transfixed by the words, "Jesus crucified for me." At the benediction, he turned and said, "I'm a Christian. God has washed away all my sins. Jesus was crucified for me." Well, I was quite taken aback. He'd spoken so often about his fears and anxieties, but this was so different. At home, he recounted his experience and his assurance that his sins were forgiven. And he added 3 quite remarkable statements. He said that he'd thought that he'd been seeking God, but he realized now all along God had been seeking him. Also, he said that he'd heard a visitor say after the evening service that people had to choose to be saved and that afterwards they could be lost and go to hell. "That can't be true," he said, "because if it were, I would have been saved years ago. I wanted nothing else so much as to be a Christian. And now that God has saved me, He will keep me. When I've got something I want, I look after it and I watch that I don't lose it. God is too good and too powerful to lose me and let me go to hell now that He saved me." The following day, I took him to an old minister who'd been preaching then 2 weeks ago tonight, when he'd been there. Just last week, I'd asked him to speak some time to my son to try and help him with his spiritual concerns. I left them together for 20 minutes or so, during which time he recounted the same things to the minister. He says he's never heard such things from such a young child. Time will perhaps reveal the true nature of his experience. There's an evident change in him, and I think there are grounds to believe that a saving work has been done in him. Now that's David's letter to me, which I shared with a number of people. It's a remarkable conversion experience, isn't it? So often when we hear the testimonies of other people there, and we wish they were our testimonies. Especially if ours was an imperceptible change, so that we hardly know the year in which we became Christians. We know that at the equator, the sun pops up and goes down rapidly to the north and to the south. The sun goes down slowly and rises slowly. But the effect, whether it pops up, whether it comes up slowly, is to change the world from darkness to light. And the important thing for you is not whether your conversion was a sudden conversion, or whether there were 2 years in which you were convicted and troubled about your sin, but that you can say tonight, I was once in darkness, but now I'm in the light. I'm in the light of God. Joseph Hart asks, what comfort can a Saviour bring to those who never felt their woe? What comfort can the Saviour bring to those who never felt their woe? And you know, there are Christians who've never felt conviction, even after many years of professing to know the Lord. They still, their sin isn't a trouble, it isn't a burden to them. The sort of gospel that they first heard that brought them into faith was a man-centered gospel. It was about putting man right with himself rather than right with God. John Bunyan once said, you claim that you have come to Christ. Tell me where you've come from. So, here's a letter written by this father about his son. This father who's caused his son sorrow for 2 years by preaching about sin from the pulpit. Will he ever regret that? Will he ever say to his son when he's an old man, oh, I'm sorry that I preached sin to you and gave you that pain, when I pointed out that all people are lost sinners without Jesus Christ? The son will say, oh, thank you, Dad, for doing that. I wish I sorrowed more about sin. Dad, listen, blessed are they that mourn. They shall be comforted. The father will never apologize, will he? That he caused any son in the congregation, any mother's son, grief because he saw his sin as he never did before. If I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it, Paul says. And then he says, though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. So, what's he expressing his regrets about? Well, no one likes to see Christian brothers and sisters in tears, members of a congregation in tears, convicted of their sin. We sit around the table and there are some of my grandsons there, and one can behave abominably. He can be mean and not say thank you and take things that belong to other people and be rude and refuse to apologize and create a great fuss and be warned by his father. And then his father says, come with me. I don't want to come now. And he takes him out and he gives him a smack. And you hear a yelp because of the sudden pain. And then the father cradles him in his arms and weeps with him. He's so sorry that he caused him pain. And yet he doesn't regret causing him pain too. He doesn't regret it. He who heeds discipline shows the way to life. But whoever ignores correction leads others astray. Proverbs 10:17. The future happiness, the future usefulness of our children is to know the world doesn't surround them, that there are others, and they have their turn, and you await, and you love your neighbour as you love yourself. And if they're going to be sweet and useful, if they're going to serve the world and serve the church, they must learn that from an early age. The sadness was only for a little while.
he says. And then he says, yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. So there was no delight in the pain, but the delight was that the pain then had led to what we've all got to be characterized by being repentant. Servants of a holy and merciful God who put our sins on his Son when he forgave us. Now the Christian message isn't pessimistic. And Christian ministers don't mind analysing our lives and our behaviour in the light of this book, and going to it and finding out from it how we are, how we behave, and showing our sin from all the different angles that the Bible does. And no one is afraid of doing that, because always there's a remedy that is put alongside the description of our sin. It doesn't matter how gloomy the prognosis, there's always a balm in Gilead. For example, here's a man who is sick, and he doesn't seem to be perplexed or troubled about his sickness, because he knows there's a cure, and it's only for a little while. I had a mole on my body recently, alright, and it seemed to get hard, and so I went to the doctor and I showed it to him, like they tell you to do, and he gave me the correct name. It was a long Latin name. It's not a mole, he said, and he told me what it was. And then he said, oh, that can be removed with liquid nitrogen, he said, this very hour. And it was. And I didn't have a moment's worry when he analysed it, and when he gave the Latin name to it, and when he told me why it was ugly and hard, because he said it in such a relaxing and reassuring way. There was a remedy at hand. And when preachers stick to the Bible and say, this is wrong, you know, you're not behaving as you should, that relationship is bad, these are sins and they've got to be put right, you're lost without Jesus Christ, but here is Christ. We don't keep people suspended by a spider's thread over the lake of fire for hours and months and years. We say, look, here are the everlasting arms, and they're outstretched tonight to receive you and take you. Turn from your sins and come to him. That's what we say. Robert Duncan said, there's enough gospel preaching to heal the world of sin-sick souls. But where is the preaching to make souls sin-sick? Where is that preaching? And Jesus said, I didn't come for the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. Where are the sinners? No sinners in Aberystwyth. No one who needs my Saviour in Aberystwyth. Paul says, you became sorrowful as God intended. Alright? God intended the church to be sorrowful. God intended a publican in a temple to beat his breast and not even look up to heaven and cry, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God intended that before the foundation of the world. He intended Zacchaeus to be up the tree and Jesus to see him and bring him down and convict him of his sin, and Zacchaeus to show his conviction by repaying all those that he had cheated. God intended the sorrow and the repentance in those different men. There's a sorrow that drives us to change our ways, and oh, it's a sweet sorrow. It's a beautiful sorrow. When you see a man and he's hard and cold and justifies all the bad, bad ways he's been living. That's not smart. That's not beautiful. That is destruction on that man. You weren't harmed in any way by us. And so, my friends, we must pray that there be the real, gentle, sweet harming of God the Spirit when he puts the sword in, when he uses the scalpel and takes out the heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart of flesh. And it is so sweet and so secret and so painless, so loving a way that the Spirit makes men new. New men and women, repentant men and women in Christ. May God bless His word to us tonight.
Heavenly Father, we ask Thy blessing upon Thy word. We pray that we will be repentant men and women, that we'll be examples then in godliness, sorrow for sin, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We pray that these graces may be in us. We pray for a little boy we've spoken about who's come out of bondage into the liberty of the children of God, and we pray that he may go on, and that his father will be as wise and cheerful and careful as he nurtures and nourishes him. And we pray that the children here, when they are young, may love the Saviour and follow him. Hear us, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.